Our scripture reading today is from Matthew chapter 21, verses 33 through 46. It's the parable of the tenants. Listen to another parable. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it, dug a wine press in it, and built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. When the harvest time approached, he sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. The tenants seized his servants. They beat one, killed another, and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them, more than the first time, and the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. "They will respect my son," he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, "This is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance." So they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Therefore, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? "He will bring those wretches to a wretched end," they replied, "and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants, who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time." Jesus said to them, "Have you never read in the scriptures, 'The stone the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes.' Therefore, I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to a people who will produce its fruit. Anyone who falls on this stone will be broken to pieces. Anyone on whom it falls will be crushed." When the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew he was talking about them. They looked for a way to arrest him, but they were afraid of the crowd because the people held that he was a prophet. May God bless the reading of his word.
I dare not trust the sweetest frame. Let me invite you to think about a little question for me this morning. When you spend your hard-earned money on something and it doesn't live up to your expectations, how do you typically respond to a situation like that? Let's say, for example, that you go to a restaurant and the entree that you order comes out cold or it's not quite prepared the way that you like it. Or suppose that you buy something at the store and you get it home and discover that it doesn't quite fit, or it's not the right color, or it doesn't really work the way that you thought it would. Or maybe you call to get service on something that's broken, and the technician comes to your house and he fixes what's wrong, but as soon as he's gone, the problem comes back. So do you shrug your shoulders and tell yourself better luck next time? Or do you sit there and stew about it, getting more and more frustrated by the feeling that you're being victimized? Or do you do something about it? Do you send the food back or take your purchase back to the store? Do you call up the company and say, look here, I've got a reasonable expectation for this to be right, and you are going to send somebody out here and get her done? Well, let's face it. None of us want to invest our time or money or energy in something only to find that we're not getting out of it what we feel we put into it. And maybe experiences like that will encourage us to think a little bit more deeply about another question that I'd like to ask you this morning. Does God have a reasonable expectation to get something out of what He puts into us? And if He does, then how will He respond if we reject His ways and refuse to produce the fruit of the kingdom that He has planted within us? This is the second Sunday in our journey of stones. And if you were here last Sunday, then you already know that in these days leading up to Easter, we're allowing God's Word to show us some of the burdens and sins that we need to lay aside so that we can follow Jesus to the suffering of His cross and to the joy of His empty tomb. But if the story of the golden calf that we looked at last week called us to let go of idols that knowingly or unknowingly we've allowed to come between us and God, then what does this parable of the tenants that Steve just read for us call us to let go of? Well, that's what I'd like us to consider today. When we open our Bibles to Matthew 21, we need to keep in mind that we are picking up a story that is already in progress. Jesus has already entered Jerusalem in a politically charged Palm Sunday parade. He's already visited the temple and driven out the money changers who were turning God's house into a den of thieves. And as a result, He's already brought to a boil the long simmering feud that's been going on between Him and the religious leaders. In fact, according to Matthew, Mark, and Luke, Jesus tells this parable in response to a visit from those leaders in which they confront Him with a question. Who gave you the authority to do these things? Or in other words, Jesus, just who do you think you are? And what that means, of course, is that the most obvious targets or recipients of this parable are the religious leaders themselves. And make no mistake, that is exactly the way that they understood it. If you look right there at the end of the passage that we just read, Matthew tells us, when the chief priests and the Pharisees heard Jesus' parables, they knew He was talking about them. However, before we tell ourselves that we can write this story off because it applies to a different group of people in a different place and time, let me point out that Jesus is echoing here what would have been a very well-known biblical image that reaches out to include a lot more people than just the priests and the Pharisees. Back in the book of Isaiah, the prophet spoke about the work of the Lord, and he said, "My loved one had a vineyard on a fertile hillside. He dug it up and cleared it of stones and planted it with the choicest vines. He built a watchtower in it and cut out a wine press as well. Then he looked for a crop of good grapes, but it yielded only bad fruit." The vineyard, in other words, is the people of God. And the question, even back in Isaiah's day, was, what will the vineyard produce? Will God's people return a harvest? Or will they and will we turn out to be barren? Will we yield only bad fruit? Well, now, that's a question that we might need to wrestle with a bit. But before we do, I think there are two other questions that we need to ask ourselves. And for starters, we need to figure out what kind of fruit are we talking about? What kind of harvest do you think God wants to grow in and through your life? I don't know how many of you attempt to make time for a little Bible study in your life every once in a while. But one of the great things about studying the scriptures these days is that we've got access to so many tools that can allow us to do almost instantly what it would have taken hours to do in the past. For example, you can visit a biblical website or you can download a Bible app and use the search feature to find all the places that any word appears in the entire Bible, which makes it a whole lot easier to figure out what the scripture has to say about that topic. And if you do that with the word fruit, you'll find that what God desires to grow in our lives includes, but is not necessarily limited to, confession of sin. Matthew 3:8 calls us to produce fruit in keeping with repentance. It includes Christ-like character. Philippians 1:11 talks about the fruit of righteousness that comes through Jesus Christ. And then, of course, Galatians 5:22 lists for us the fruit of the Spirit. God wants to grow worship in our lives. Hebrews 13:15 says, "Through Jesus, therefore, let us continually offer to God a sacrifice of praise, the fruit of lips that openly confess his name." Our financial giving can be a kind of fruit. Romans chapter 15, there Paul describes an offering that he's collecting for the poor, and he says, "When I have finished this and have put my seal on this fruit of theirs, I will go on by way of you to Spain." And last but not least, there are people who come to know Christ as a result of our witness. In Colossians 1:6, for example, Paul talks about the way that the gospel is bearing fruit and growing throughout the whole world, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and truly understood God's grace. So let me ask you to think for a minute. Acknowledging and turning from sin, becoming more like Jesus in the way that we live our lives, giving our money and giving our worship, helping others come to know the grace of God as they open their hearts to Christ. What kind of fruit is growing in your life these days? What kind of fruit is growing in your life now? And what kind of fruit is growing in us as we seek to be productive participants in the vineyard of the Lord? Now, I don't know about you, but I want to be fruitful. Don't misunderstand me on this. I'm not trying to say that my heart is always focused where it ought to be, because I get distracted and I get discouraged, and there are plenty of times that bearing fruit for Christ is pretty far from my mind. And yet, on my good days, at least, I want to grow and give God's glory. I want to offer him my best and encourage others to do the same. I want us to be a church that produces fruit for the kingdom of God. And it wouldn't surprise me at all to hear that a lot of you want those same things. But you know what? Too often, I find myself dealing with doubts that tempt me, at least, to think that I can't really produce fruit. I don't have the resources to make a big financial gift. I don't have the personality to be a really effective witness. I don't have the kind of prayer life that I feel like God could use to make me more like Jesus. And so I find myself wondering, what kind of fruit could God expect from me? And maybe some of you wonder that too from time to time. And that's why the second prior question that we need to think about is this. Is it reasonable for God to expect fruit from us? Given our weaknesses, in light of our limitations, is it fair for God to anticipate that we'll be productive for Him and for His kingdom? You know, if you look up our scripture lesson for today, in a lot of Bibles, you'll find that many of them give it a title, like the parable of the tenants, as Steve said, or some call it the parable of the evil farmers. But you could just as easily call it the parable of the unbelievably good landlord. Because listen to what Jesus says. There was a landowner who planted a vineyard. He put a wall around it. He dug a wine press in it. He built a watchtower. Then he rented the vineyard to some farmers and moved to another place. You see, the landowner provides what it takes to be fruitful. Just like the Bible says over in 2 Peter chapter 1, His divine power has given us everything we need for a godly life through our knowledge of Him who called us by His own glory and goodness. Are there any of you here that sometimes think, well, you know, I can't make visits like Gray Shelton does, or maybe I don't have the boldness to pick up strangers the way that Mike Francis does? Or do you ever feel like you don't have the knowledge to teach Sunday school, or the energy to lead children's church, or the spiritual intensity to be a prayer warrior? Well, you know, maybe you do and maybe you don't. But is that the point? Or is the point that God has given you everything that you need to be fruitful, and God has given us everything that we need to be fruitful, and the question becomes, are we going to do what it takes to figure out what that fruit is, and then are we going to give God the fruit that is His due? And it's right at that point, of course, that we need to take this parable of Jesus with the utmost seriousness. When the harvest time approached, Jesus says the landowner sent his servants to the tenants to collect his fruit. But the tenants seized his servants. They built one and killed another and stoned a third. Then he sent other servants to them more than the first time. And the tenants treated them the same way. Last of all, he sent his son to them. They will respect my son, he said. But when the tenants saw the son, they said to each other, this is the heir. Come, let's kill him and take his inheritance. And so they took him and threw him out of the vineyard and killed him. Of course, in the original context, Jesus was making it clear that he knew exactly what was about to happen. As he said on more than one occasion, he knew that the Son of Man must suffer many things and be rejected by the elders and the priests and the teachers of the law, and he must be killed and on the third day raised to life. And we know that story. We believe that because of what Jesus did on our behalf, we've been given the opportunity to receive the gift of eternal life, and so we would never turn on him the way those tenants did. And we would never reject him the way those religious leaders did. Or would we? What does it mean, after all, to reject the Son? What does it mean to reject the Son? When we forget that we're just tenants here, when we forget that everything we are and everything we have are our skills and abilities, our homes and possessions, our families and friends, all of it is on loan so that we can use it to bless others and invest it for God's glory. When we act like we're owners of God's gifts rather than stewards of God's gifts, is that rejecting the Son? Or what about this? When we live as if the landowner is too far away to care what we do with his vineyard? When we say that we trust God, but we live like we trust ourselves? When we say that we love God, but we refuse to love the people who God came to save? When we disobey his commands and ignore his teaching? When we know what he's done for us and still we fail to take our relationship with him seriously? Is that rejecting the Son? I don't know. But what I do know is that our answer to that question is a matter of life and death. When Jesus finishes his parable, he asks the religious leaders who are standing around him, when the owner of the vineyard comes, what will he do to those tenants? Now, before I tell you what happens next, I feel like I need to point out that in both Mark's version and Luke's version of this parable, Jesus answers his own question. He says, the owner will come and kill those tenants and give the vineyard to others. It is a fearsome thing to reject the Son. But in Matthew's gospel, it's the religious leaders themselves who draw that conclusion. When Jesus asks, what will the owner do to those tenants? They're the ones who answer. He will bring those wretches to a wretched end, and he will rent the vineyard to other tenants who will give him his share of the crop at harvest time. Now, does that mean that somehow for Matthew it's okay to reject the Son? Of course not. I mean, after all, even in Matthew's version of this story, Jesus' final word on the subject is to say, therefore I tell you that the kingdom of God will be taken away from you and given to people who will produce its fruit. God, you see, doesn't need us to grow the kingdom. He invites us to grow the kingdom. And if we won't do it, he'll find somebody who will. However, at least as far as I'm concerned, Matthew's telling of this story forces us to think a little bit more deeply about this landowner and how he responds to the rejection of his Son. And if we really pay attention to what this parable's trying to show us, we might just see this. This landowner is unbelievably patient. Not only does he provide everything that his tenants need to grow a harvest, and not only does he trust them to manage his vineyard while he's away, but even when they refuse to give him the fruit that is his due, he responds with grace. He sends servants who get beaten and stoned and killed. But in response, he doesn't send an army or a gang of thugs to rough his tenants up a bit. No, he sends more servants. And when they get treated the same way, he sends his Son. Now, who in their right mind would send his Son to a group of such obviously violent and bloodthirsty savages? Well, as one Bible scholar that I read this week put it, no one would do that. Except perhaps, a crazy landlord who's so desperate to be in relationship with those tenants that he will do anything and risk anything to reach out to them. There is, you see, an enormous price to be paid for rejecting the landowner and refusing to give him the fruit that he deserves. But quite unexpectedly, the landowner is the one who pays that price. He allows his own son to suffer the pain of rejection in the hope that his tenants will soften their hearts and avoid the fate of being ultimately rejected. What will the owner do to those tenants? He'll bring those wretches to a wretched end. That's what the religious leaders said. But in Matthew's gospel, at least, that's not what Jesus says. Because what Jesus says is this: have you never read the scriptures? The stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone. The Lord has done this, and it is marvelous in our eyes. God takes our rebellion and our sin and our refusal to bear fruit, and he triumphs over them through the rejection of his son. And not only that, but he makes his son, the rejected stone, to become the cornerstone. He makes Jesus the foundation on which real life is built. And that's why the Bible can make this promise: as you come to him, the living stone, rejected by humans but chosen by God and precious to him, you also, like living stones, are being built into a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, offering spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For in Scripture it says, "See, I lay a stone in Zion, a chosen and precious cornerstone, and the one who trusts in him will never be put to shame." When you came into worship today, you were given a stone. And I'd like to invite you to hold it in your hand for a moment and to see in it all the different ways that you've rejected the grace of the landowner. See the gifts that he's given that you haven't managed the way that you could. See the fruit he deserves that you haven't produced. See the rebellion that has led you to think that you can handle life your way rather than his way. And once you've got an idea of what your stone is, then let me also invite you to let it go. Now, like I said last week, you might feel a need to take your stone home with you so that it can be a visible reminder of the way that maybe you need to be a more faithful steward of the gifts that God has given. But what I really hope you'll do is to lay your stone at the foot of the cross, because here is where Jesus triumphs over rebellion and rejection and sin. Here at the cross is where Jesus takes rejected stones and makes them the living stones that build his temple. This is the grace of God, and this is our journey of stones. Won't you come and lay your burden down? Thank you. We're a couple weeks in to our journey of stones. And like I told the folks in our early service today, already we're getting a pile of ugly rocks. And I wonder if we ever stop to think, about the weight of sin that was born for us. About the grace of a God that would take all that so that we wouldn't have to be burdened by it. Every day of our lives, Jesus longs to set us free. But how many of us are walking around with stones that we refuse to let go of? Burdens of guilt, fears, sins that we assume don't really matter. And yet everyone adds to the pile that Jesus took for us at the cross. We sing a hymn of response each morning. Jesus is Lord of all is our hymn today. And I just hope we recognize that it's not just a song we sing to end the service and run away. It's an invitation to let God take those stones and to make us whole. We've laid down physical stones, and I appreciate you participating in that. But what are the stones of the Spirit that you need to put down today? And will you give them to Jesus, who is the Lord of all?